likes music as loud as I do, who's surprised. And I'm not a fan of silence. But over these last few weeks, I've been discovering a lot about myself. It's interesting when you go into a series called Truly You, how as a preacher and a teacher, I'm forced to reflect on myself, which you might realize is absolutely terrifying. And I've been learning a lot about who I am and where I struggle. One of the things I learned recently is the answer to a question that I never thought to ask. How many times do you pick up your phone in the run of a day? Now, I have always thought that that answer would be less than I expected. I kind of figured that I might pick up my phone 30 or 40 times a day, which on the surface sounds like a lot. Even 10 years ago, we would have said, wow, 30 or 40 times? That is excessive. But if you start to think through it, you know, we use our phones for almost everything. It is our primary communication tool, it's our calendar and our day planner. It's what I use to do a lot of the scheduling for the music team weekly. It's how we stay in touch. It's often what I do for research. I listen to podcasts and my battery's not on.
How about now? What's up? That's mainly for the recording, by the way. And so I use my phone a lot, but the question that I never thought to ask was answered in iOS's new update on the iPhone. Now, I don't know if there is a comparable option on Android, but in part, Apple has recognized the level of our dependency on our phones and introduced this year a feature called Screen Time. And it's in the settings app. And if you want to really blow your mind about how often you use your phone and perhaps even shame yourself a little bit, you can click on See Activity. And not just for the day, for an entire week, it will tell you what you averaged for pickups. Like I said, I figured it was 30 or 40 times. Imagine my surprise when I realized that I picked up my phone 90 times on average in a week, per day. It also tells me the number of notifications I get, which averaged about 150 a day, whether it's from iMessage, Facebook, Instagram, or the various news applications that are the primary culprits, though that's not exclusive. And I am convinced that I'm on the lower end of this. Because I know people that are far more active and get far more messages. And in this series of realizing the level to which I use my phone, and I realized it could very easily tip to a phones are evil. That's not where I'm going to. But what I'm realizing, and what I've come to recognize in myself, is the level that I seek out distraction. The level to which I do not want to sit without something in front of me, whether it's in front of my face or in my periphery or at very least in my ears. I've started to go through my day in my mind and realize that from the moment I wake up to the moment my head hits the pillow at the end of the day and even beyond, I tend to engage in some form of distraction. I listen to music very often. In fact, you generally will know I'm here if my car isn't here because you'll hear music when you enter the building. I read a lot. I watch videos a lot. I listen to podcasts. I listen to audiobooks. None of these are inherently bad. Music is beautiful. The books that I'm reading or listening to, the podcasts that I'm engaging with, all influence me in positive ways. They're often theologically or pastorally driven. They're challenging me spiritually. But what I've started to recognize in part, is that there are two things I hate in this world. Well, there's more than that. But there are two things in particular as it relates to this concept. Number one, I hate to be alone. And number two, I hate the silence. I struggle with sleeping. It's something that I've gone to the doctor. I've been medicated in the past. I suffer from insomnia. I've tried various over-the-counter options. I've tried different prescriptions. I do not recommend. One of the reasons I struggle with insomnia is because I also struggle with anxiety. And if you struggle with anxiety, you recognize that it is at the about 1 o'clock hour that anxiety loves to hit you the hardest. Because it's the quietest, it's the darkest, and it presents the fewest distractions. And when I am alone and I am silent, there is nothing to hide me. When I am alone and I am silent, and understand, I use this phrase as the world tends to, and not to over-spiritualize it. When I am alone and I am silent, my demons like to come out and play. I do not like to be alone. Existential questions can arise when I am alone. I tend to be a pessimist when I'm alone. Failures, mistakes, hurts, and pains that we can't stand to wrestle us confront me when I am alone. And when I am alone and when it is silent, there's nothing that I can do but stare right back at it. Author Lewis Boyer puts it well when he said, "Solitude is a terrible trial, for it serves to crack open and burst apart the shell of our superficial securities. It opens out to us the unknown abyss that we all carry within us, and discloses the fact that these abysses are haunted." So I run away from solitude. Even when I engage in what Pastor Franklin preached on a couple of weeks ago, when I engage in studying of Scripture and spending time in God's Word, I always have music playing. I almost always have my guitar around. It's usually strung and not breaking. I have music playing. I have something to keep me distracted. We don't like being alone. We don't like being silent. We fill our schedules with things to do to keep us occupied. And when we have nothing in our schedule to keep us occupied, we create distractions. We plan things. We play music. We mindlessly watch YouTube. We go down a rabbit hole on Instagram until we realize that we've been on it for 2 hours and we've lost track of time. We play mindless games that these kind of things are so full of. And we make sure that Netflix knows for darn certain that I'm still watching that binge watch of The Office. No, I'm not proud of it. I'm not. It's not because it's The Office. The Office is a fantastic show. But I've realized about myself that there is a sense of fear and trepidation and wariness that comes from being alone. Because in solitude, there is no place to hide. And it's not often that I get into a teaching series that feels on the surface that it's at odds with what I just preached on. Because last week we talked about the critical need for followers of Jesus, for you and I, to commit to engaging in vibrant Christian community, that God calls us to live out the Christian life not alone but together, and that the writers of the New Testament demonstrated a life that followed Jesus as life with one another. But just as it is critical that we are together, there exists a risk even for Christians who fully engage in Christian community or in any community. The risk exists that we can begin to define ourselves by community. And without caution, we can start to see ourselves not as God sees us, but how the community sees us. And that may not sound so bad when you're in healthy community, but I think most of us can recognize times in our lives where the people around us that thought they knew us didn't know us as well as they thought. And many of us can think of times where we changed to please the people around us. You see, community, rightly ordered, is a good God-given thing, but it was never designed to be the entirety of your spiritual experience. God gave us the church as a wonderful, beautiful gift, but it was never meant to be the place that you escaped from being alone. The gift of the church was not given to us for the purposes of distracting from the times that we hate to be alone. The community of believers was given to us to grow out of individuals who embrace solitude that leads to growing genuine community. In his seminal book, Life Together, World War II-era German preacher and theologian and ultimately martyr of the Third Reich, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote of the importance of Christian community. We shared some of his work on last Sunday, of the importance of coming together and our need for consistent, authentic, vulnerable Christian community. But Bonhoeffer also wrote of the danger of using community to escape from yourself. Hear what he wrote on the subject. It's a bit of a long one, but it's worth checking. He says, "The Christian community is not a spiritual sanatorium. The person who comes into fellowship because he is running away from himself is misusing it for the sake of diversion, no matter how spiritual this diversion may appear. He is really not seeking community at all, but only distraction, which will allow him to forget his loneliness for a brief time, the very alienation that creates deadly isolation of man. The disintegration of communication and all genuine experience, and finally, resignation and spiritual death are the results of such attempts to find a cure." Bonhoeffer does not mince words. This book is about 90 pages long, and it's packed with these statements that jar me awake. Because while we, on one hand, need to be sure that we do not allow ourselves to become so focused on ourselves that we miss the gift of community, we can also become so focused on what we do together that we miss being alone. I was talking to my father last night, and he might be watching from Miami again because he just likes to rub it in. My father was telling me yesterday, he asked me every Saturday night what I'm preaching on the next day, and I told him I was preaching on the discipline of solitude, and he said, "I love solitude." Now, to be fair, my dad likes to be alone because he's a misanthrope. He does not like people. People irritate him. And so he likes to be alone. Hi, Dad. See what you get? My dad is not one who is seeking solitude to face himself. He is finding solitude to escape from being around people, which is just as dangerous as seeking community to escape from being alone. But God, in the midst of the fear and the pain and what Bonhoeffer goes as far as to call suffering of being alone, God invites us to discover something about ourselves and discover something about Him. He doesn't invite us to be alone out on the sea, in the abyss, as Boyer so aptly put it. He does not invite us into solitude so that we can embrace despair. He invites us into solitude to discover something about Him that we cannot find anywhere else. The trick here is that it's not an either or when it comes to community and solitude. It's a both and. Community is indispensable, but not at the expense of solitude. And solitude is critical, but not at the expense of community. Both are essential to becoming who God has called us to be. In the Hebrew Scriptures is a book called 1 Kings. And it tells of the prophets of God serving in a country that was called to serve God but had become hostile to those who served Him and hostile toward God. And in 1 Kings, we meet a messenger of God, a prophet named Elijah. Now, Elijah had a hard life. In fact, most messengers of God, most prophets, did not have great lives. They were abused and neglected and often hated by those in power because prophets tended to speak truth to those in power, even when it cost them dearly. And in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah is in a severe place. He had just come from a place of spiritual triumph over the servants of those who threatened him and of foreign gods who threatened the way of life that he taught. And so now he was hunted by the king and his wife and agents of the king, and Elijah feared for his safety and feared for his life, so he fled into the wilderness. And he was truly alone. And in a turnabout that we tend not to look at, in a sense that we often, when we get to this place, we assume that something is bad in us, because we must not be very spiritual, and we must not be very Christian, and we must not be very godly. But we find out in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah got to such a place of desperation and fear and tiredness and loneliness that he felt like such a failure both to his people and to his God, that 1 Kings 19:4 tells us that he became despondent to the point that he said, that the Bible says that he sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I just want to take a brief second, and we're not going to dwell here long. But feeling like this is not a sin. And I've had to learn that the hard way. Because I often, too often, have felt shame for being like Elijah. Because we hear the stories of all of the happy people and all of the good things that happened, all the good people that love Jesus just super well. And when I feel like I'm under a solitary broom tree and I pray that I might die, I feel like I'm a failure, and that sends me even further down that scary road. But Elijah does not die. Instead, two important things happen to Elijah in verse 5, God says, go to sleep. I'm not going to over-spiritualize this, but y'all, sometimes you just need to take a break. Sometimes you just need to rest. And even more so, you know what the second thing is? Elijah ate something. And then the stress of life, I know there are a lot of us that either eat super unhealthily or don't eat at all, but those are the first two things that God did for Elijah in supernatural ways. There was food brought by supernatural means to Elijah, and he slept and he ate. And then he came face to face with God and he had a conversation. After bearing his soul to God, after crying out to him, after saying, God, I would be better off dead, God spoke to him. And in verse 11, he says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and the mighty windstorm hit the mountain. And it was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. And in that whisper was the voice of God. And in that whisper was God's promise. In that whisper was God's promise of deliverance, was God's promise of preservation, was God's promise of companionship. God essentially told Elijah, go make friends. I mean, it was a little more formal than that. He said, go anoint these two men. They will serve with you. They will serve me and they will serve you. But what I found is that Elijah only received that word when he cried out to God in the lonely place and when he stopped long enough to hear. In a chaotic world that is often of our own design, where distractions abound and where noise intensifies and where solitude is elusive, we begin to learn that it is in that place of solitude where God begins to reveal himself to us. It's where we receive our direction and our insight. It's where we receive our renewal and our strength. Henri Nouwen wrote it well in his book, Spiritual Direction, when he said, in solitude, you come to know yourself as vulnerable and broken. Yeah. That's okay. It's okay to recognize yourself and to come face to face with yourself as vulnerable and broken, but God does not leave you there. In solitude, you come to know yourself as vulnerable and broken, yet beloved by God. Adele Calhoun said it well when she wrote, in solitude, the heart waits for God and God alone. Here, the soul opens wide to listen and to receive. And if you don't believe them, look at the life of Jesus. Because the life of Jesus was one where he ministered and gave us the picture of somebody who was A, incredibly busy, B, whose schedule was in high demand, but C, saw the value of solitude. It is not an understatement to say that every single pivotal point of Jesus' ministry was predicated by solitude. Whether the scriptures are explicit or it is implicitly stated, we see the life of Jesus, a consistent, driven desire to remove himself from the busyness of life and ministry to commune with the Father. Jesus is baptized after an extended period of solitude. Before a miracle occurs, before a disciple is called, Jesus' identity is confirmed and God's love is reminded and reinforced on him in that time. His identity, who he is declared in Luke 3 when God says, "You are my son whom I loved, and I am very pleased with you." And the scriptures tell us that immediately after this statement is made, Jesus' identity is tested again. He goes again into solitude. And for 40 days, he fasts and prays and communes with God the Father. And at 40 days, he's confronted by the accuser, by the enemy. And he battles the intoxicating possibility of importance and power and prestige, of a kingdom that looked like Rome more than it looked like heaven. But Jesus clung to his identity and his mission as part of his unwavering commitment to solitude. Following his battle over identity and mission, Jesus kind of blew up. His popularity just exploded. Word of his teaching got out. And if it wasn't his teaching that was compelling, it was the fact that he was doing supernatural things, healing people of diseases, giving sight to blind people. And even though Jesus tried to limit his exposure in these days because he didn't want people just to come for the spectacle of it, it happened. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 5, we see, "Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses." And verse 16 tells us, "But Jesus often withdrew to the lonely places and prayed." And this wasn't a pattern that Jesus needed because of his divinity, because he was God. He didn't see himself as a unique case. Jesus knew that his followers, both his disciples in that day and us today, needed to embrace the rhythm of engagement and withdrawal. In Mark 6, we see that Jesus had sent out his disciples to proclaim his coming, to proclaim the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth and the good news of God's love to all people, to heal those who were sick, to cast out demons. It was a remarkable series of events. And Mark tells us on their return, they began to share with Jesus all that had happened. And he writes in verse 30, he says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" But we see that the people are persistent, and so they follow Jesus and his followers to the point that Jesus feels is so overcome with compassion for them that he teaches them. And they stay for so long that they have no food, and there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And so Jesus performs one of his most famous miracles, where he feeds up to 15,000 people. And immediately after this, immediately, Mark tells us, Jesus then made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him. And while he dismissed the crowds, and after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Crowds couldn't follow them into the water, at least most of them couldn't, and apparently they wouldn't dare follow Jesus alone. Jesus was so committed to seeing his disciples find rest that he'd put them out in a boat, and he would sneak away, sometimes even miraculously, to the point that crowds would be confused about what happened to Jesus. Because in solitude, Jesus found his strength. In solitude, Jesus found his comfort. In solitude, Jesus met and communed with his Father, and he longed for his followers to do the same. In his book, Recapture the Wonder, Mike Cosper reminds us that Jesus' pattern of withdrawal doesn't mark Jesus as a special case, and it isn't a reflection of his divinity. Instead, it's a perfect expression of his humanity. A body has limited resources, and what we do each day depletes those resources. Our physical energy, our psychological energy, our capacity for empathy, and even our capacity to make decisions. Jesus incarnate and embodied and experienced these limits. Just as he needed food and oxygen and sleep, he needed solitude. It was in solitude that Jesus wrestled with God. It was in solitude that Jesus cried out to God for deliverance. In Mark 14, we see him preparing for his betrayal and his execution. And in Mark 14, we see him cry out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." Knowing what he was in for, knowing that he'd be betrayed by one of his closest friends and handed over to a raucous mob for execution. Knowing not only that, but that the guilt of humanity would be on his shoulders. There alone in that garden called Gethsemane, Jesus struggled. Luke 22 tells us that his anguish was so great that as he prayed, his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. But we're also told by Luke that spiritual messengers came and ministered to Jesus, met him where he was at, and in solitude as he wrestled with God, he also declared, "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus invites his followers to mirror his pattern of solitude because it's in solitude that we discover a piece of who we truly are. In all of the mess, in all of the filth that we may look upon ourselves in that moment, we discover who we truly are. And it's also in those moments of solitude that we see who God really is and that we are invited to hear how God sees us. Jesus knew that solitude is not a natural thing. He knew that the volume of life seeks to drown out his voice. But he also offers us the key to discover who he is and who we are. Psalm 139 is a song of worship for one of Israel's most revered historical figures, the shepherd-turned-king David. He writes of his encounters with God alone in the wilderness. In these times, he would invite God to meet him where he was at. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." You see, these moments did very little for God. Understand that Jeremiah reminds that nothing is hidden from God. God does not need our permission to search our hearts. You know who this benefits? Is me. David isn't asking God to search him for God's sake. He's asking him to search him for David's sake. Because David recognizes that the pain of the search and the pain of discovery will lead to something beautiful. In his book, Making All Things New, Nouwen writes, "The pains and struggles we encounter in our solitude thus become the way to hope. Because our hope is not based on something that will happen after our sufferings are over, but on the real presence of God's healing spirit in the midst of these sufferings." Solitude lays yourself bare before God. It opens yourself up to being broken and to being vulnerable. But it presents the opportunity to receive far more than you could have without being alone before him. It's in solitude and in honesty that we seek him and we pour ourselves out like Elijah or like somebody like Jonah, who you may know as somebody that was super angry at God yet yelled at him, or a man named Job who had so much bad stuff happen to him that he demanded answers from God, but at least in his solitude alone, he sought God and cried out to him. And it was in that place of solitude and even loneliness that he met with God, that God answered him. It's in solitude that you can honestly do what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7 when he says, "Cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Our temptation in the busyness of life is to bottle that noise up or to rely on the community around us, our friends or our family or even our church to bear that burden. But when we come to God in solitude, we are forced to rely on Him for what only God can give. It puts our life in right order. When we're no longer able to look to our distractions or our self-made support systems, we discover strength and hope that outmatch anything we could possibly imagine. In one of my favorite exchanges with God from 2 Corinthians 12, a disciple named Paul wrestles with God in solitude. Paul has been experiencing what seems to be debilitating pain that he called the thorn in his flesh. And over three seasons of prayer, he petitioned God, begging to be healed, begging that this thorn be removed. And many of us may have left it at that, or may have become so frustrated and disillusioned by a lack of acquiescence. But instead, Paul remains intentional. And he continues to seek God. And in that seeking God, in that solitude, Paul hears from God. He hears from Jesus that his grace is sufficient to comfort and sustain him, for his power is made perfect in his weakness. And had Paul chosen to run from the pain or neglected these seasons of solitude and withdrawal, he would have never discovered the truth he found by wrestling with God in solitude. In solitude, we hear the voice of God telling us who we are. Ephesians 2:10 is one of the foundational verses for our church. And many, especially modern translations, put it in such a way that says, we are God's masterpieces. But I appreciate what some translations do. Instead of making it explicit, translations like this one from the New Revised Standard Version, which is my devotional Bible. That name's a mouthful at best, but it puts it like this. They say, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We are masterpieces because we are what he made us. We are transformed because we are who he made us. We are redeemed, restored, beloved, and healed because we are who he made us. John 1 tells us of Jesus' entry into the world and how the world would never be the same. And he writes and says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. And the same author in 1 John chapter 3 says, see how much our Father loves us, for he calls us children, and that is what we are. In a world that is loud and full of distractions, we often medicate our pain with noise. God isn't offering a quick fix. He offers something far better. He offers to meet us in the painful place of solitude and show us who we really are. If you've ever embraced the discipline of solitude, you've probably noticed a sense of peace and comfort that lacked in your life before. We have shared before, actually last Sunday, our opening scripture said that those whose hope is in the Lord will renew their strength. In a world full of distractions and noise, God invites us to commune with him and discover the depths of his love for us. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Being still is an action. It is a decision that says, I will choose to embrace God on his terms. I will meet him where he is. And when we decide to embrace the discipline of solitude, we may find ourselves traveling through a dark valley. We may be faced with images that we'd prefer to cover up and obscure. But still, we move through that valley to the place where God dwells within us. A place where we can be held by God, a place where we can hear from him and be transformed by him. And from that place of solitude, we release ourselves to love on others. Bonhoeffer writes, "We recognize then that only as we are within the fellowship can we be alone. And only that he that is alone can live in fellowship. Only in the fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone. And only in aloneness do we learn to live rightly in the fellowship. It is not as though one precedes the other. Both begin at the same time, namely with the call of Jesus Christ. So let him who cannot be alone beware of community. And let him who is not in community beware of being alone." So I want to encourage you this week. First, I want to build on what Pastor Franklin began a couple of weeks ago when he challenged us to spend time reading from the Word and studying the Word. This is different, admittedly, as strange as it may sound, because even the Scriptures can serve as a distraction. But I want to encourage you to take time to commit to taking time each day to be still before God. Even in an age before our hyperconnectivity, now it challenges readers to create a standing appointment daily with God. He even reminds us that it's okay to start small. He says it's better to have daily practice of 10 minutes of solitude than have a whole hour once in a while. Perhaps in addition to your daily reading from the Word, you need to pencil in some time to be still before God, to put away the devotional and the books, to pause the podcast and the Bible app and just be still. And as we close, I want to give you just a couple of ways that you can prompt yourself to be still before God, to embrace the discipline of solitude together. These three practices can guide you whether you give 10 minutes, 30 minutes, or an hour. The first one is meditation. Meditation in Christian circles feels weird because Eastern meditation has co-opted the term. And to be quite frank, it's actually not a bad place to start. It's done with a different goal. Eastern meditation focuses on emptying the mind, on becoming an empty vessel. And to a degree, this is where Christian meditation begins. It's just not where it ends. We embrace and cling to God by taking the time to empty our mind and thoughts, by choosing to focus on Him and Him alone. But instead of emptying, Christian meditation chooses an anchor to be filled with. Where isolation may lead us into a void or an abyss, meditation ushers us into the presence of God. Doesn't leave us floating untethered on a sea of loneliness, but it anchors us to Scripture. Psalm 1:2 reminds us that the person who served God is not tossed about, but they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Where Bible study means you spend time in two or three Bible passages a day, meditation chooses one passage or even part of a passage as our anchor. It might be that you need to start with that verse from Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." And it may be something that you repeat for yourself over and over, whether it's 5 minutes or 10 minutes or half an hour. And in meditation, we ask God to speak to us through that verse. And we use the Scriptures to open up our hearts to hear what John calls the living Word, Jesus Himself. You may repeat that verse or phrase, but you also force yourself into periods of silence, saying nothing, opening yourself up both physically and spiritually to receive a word from God. Instead of analyzing Scripture, we allow it to examine us. We enable it to penetrate and dwell within us. Meditation practically invariably leads us to prayer. Jesus spends a lot of time praying and taught his followers to pray often. Jesus told them, "Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's Matthew 26:41. He taught his followers how to pray so that they could go deeper in their relationship with and devotion to God. We speak to God, but we leave room to listen. We cry out to him. We share our concerns and our fears and our insecurities. The things that we present to him in silence, we lift to him. Even the distractions, we turn into opportunities to pray. And like Bonhoeffer writes, what we can never express in corporate worship or corporate prayer of the fellowship may silently be made known to God. According to a word of scripture, we pray for clarification for our day. We pray for preservation from sin, for growth and sanctification, for faithfulness and strength. Prayer like this empowers us to redeem even our greatest distractions and struggles, and the things that may shame us when they consistently pop into our minds, we can use as an opportunity to offer them to God. And finally, personal prayer leads us to intercession. Intercession takes personal prayer and turns it outward and prepares us for community. We identify people in our circle, perhaps five, perhaps more, that need prayer, and we lift them to God. James 5:16 reminds us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Bonhoeffer wrote, this brings us to a point where we can hear the pushing heart of all Christian life in unison. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. Jesus' final prayer before his execution is recorded as intercession for his followers. John 17 tells us that Jesus prayed that his followers, his disciples, and us would be unified so that he may receive glory. Solitude is moved into community when we intercede for each other, even when we intercede for those that we may not get along with. We begin to see others differently, and we begin to see ourselves anew when we commit to intercession. So start in these few minutes choosing five people to lift up for, not just vaguely, but specifically. And if you don't know how to pray for them, ask them. And maybe even choose one of those people to be somebody you don't get along particularly well with in the body of Christ. Because you'll find that God begins to change your view on them. Meditation, prayer, and intercession, these three practices of solitude have the power to transform your life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Solitude is a discipline that must be embraced intentionally, but will empower us to love God like never before and to love others in a new and fresh way. It gives us the strength to not just talk the talk, but to walk the walk. God meets with us in the quiet place where he invites us to listen to his still small voice. And we must commit together to meet him in that quiet place, vulnerable and broken, but loved and redeemed. Would you pray with me? Father God, it is in part a terrifying place to consider being alone. The idea may be a non-starter in some of our minds right now. But God, thank you that you meet us in that place. And Lord, I pray for each person that is here. I pray that they would catch the vision of Jesus for themselves to meet you in that lonely place, in that place of stillness and solitude. And through meditation, through prayer and intercession, Lord, may they find your hope. May they find their identity in you. May they hear the word of God that says they are beloved and they are empowered. They are healed and they are redeemed and they are restored. And Lord, may that identity that is revealed in the secret place, may it flow into their relationships. Lord, may we form a community, as Henri Nouwen calls it, from solitude greeting solitude, as people who see themselves as God sees them and are then empowered to love as God loves. So may we commit today to spending even 10 minutes each day in stillness and solitude before God. And may it become a core of our testimony for how you have formed us and changed us and revealed yourself to us. Lord, we offer this day, this week, and ourselves to you in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.